And for the rest of us, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Many years ago, I had a t-shirt that on the front said, "Let's keep the main thing the main thing." And the interpretation was on the back, it actually said, "Jesus Christ." But nevertheless, I realized just looking at the front, that could be interpreted a lot of different ways. It could be interpreted in a spiritual kind of way. But it also could be interpreted as, let's keep our priorities clear. Let's keep our priorities straight. But it also could simply mean, don't bother me with the details, right? Let's just work on the big idea here. Well, in John chapter 17, the main thing that Jesus is pursuing through his extended prayer is the glory of God. It is his desire that God would be honored through what he does and through what his followers do as well. And we see this, we've already seen it, in chapter 17, verse number 1. So maybe take a look at that. Jesus, when he had spoken these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." This reciprocal glory of Father and Son within the love and adoration of the Trinity, he is saying, to glorify me so that I may glorify you. Then skip down to verse number 10. Jesus is speaking about his disciples, and he says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." So again, we see this emphasis of the glory of God in his prayer. And everything in this prayer, Jesus makes specific requests in this prayer on his own behalf, and those are ultimately for the glory of God. And he makes specific requests on the behalf of his immediate disciples, and then he prays for all who will ultimately believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through their testimony and witness. And all of those are for the glory of God. They are there foundationally for the glory of God. Now, what we find is that Jesus starts making these requests in verse number 11. So just glance down at that as I'm kind of introducing us to what's going on here. Down in verse number 11, John 17, 11, Jesus says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one." So actually, he gives the first two primary requests in that verse, that the disciples would be preserved, that they would be kept, and also he gives the request that they would be unified, that they would be one with the Son and with one another, even as they are one. And so he gives those requests, and everything leading up to that in verses 6 to the beginning of verse number 11 are really the reasons that Jesus is making these requests. So we're going to review those reasons this morning, and we will finish at verse number 10. So if you would, please read in your Bibles along with me, John chapter 17, verses 6 to 10. John 17, 6 to 10. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth," or they have come to know in reality or with certainty, "that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." So there is an outline in the bulletin if that helps you in following along. And number one, we want to say this. Jesus states that he has manifested the Father's name to his disciples. He has manifested, or he has revealed, the Father's name to his disciples. This is back in verse number 6. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world." Essentially, what that means is that he has revealed the character of God. He has revealed the character of God to his disciples, to the 12, or maybe to a larger group. There was one point at which he was working especially with 72 different people that were especially a part of his group that was following him around Galilee. And so Jesus, to that inner circle, to that group of disciples, those who have believed upon him, he has manifested or made known God's name. And in this context, name ultimately means the character of God. You are, many of you, familiar with this, especially in the Old Testament. People's names represented their character. Abram was changed to Abraham so that this new name could reflect his changed character. And that was true for Jacob being changed to Israel and Sarai being changed to Sarah. And really on and on we could go. Someone's name represented their character. And so it is true here. Jesus has revealed to the world, he has revealed to these, his disciples, his character or the character of God. So we can say this, Jesus Christ is the greatest revelation of the character of God that has ever been given to humankind. Jesus Christ is the climax. He is the apex of the revelation of God and his character. You cannot understand God without understanding the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of who God is. And how did he do this, we might ask ourselves. How did Jesus, in his earthly ministry to his disciples, reveal the character of God? How did this work? Well, we could say that he revealed the character of God through his miracles, right? Through his miracles, the miracles that he performed, he demonstrated the power of God. Jesus would stop storms. He would calm the seas. He would multiply bread and loaves. And so he demonstrates the power of God. He also demonstrates really just the care and the compassion of God. Think about it. One of Jesus' miracles was relatively private. It's when he turned water into wine for a wedding. And he's really demonstrating just the simple care, the loving compassion that God has. He was saving this young couple and their families from an embarrassment, and he was providing the wedding wine for the rest of the celebration. This is also true when Jesus multiplies the loaves and fish. He is taking an interest in the everyday realities of people's lives. People were hungry, and God takes an interest in that. You have an everyday, ordinary, plain old living of life, and God knows about it, and God cares about it, just like he cared about the details of wedding planning, and just like he cared about the menu for a crowd of people that were listening to him preach. Jesus reveals that God has care and compassion and cares about the everyday things of life. Jesus also, not just by his miracles, but he reveals the character of God by his love. He looked at people with love in his eyes. He cared about individuals. He saw their souls, and he still loved them. Jesus loved his disciples. He demonstrated this by washing their feet. What an incredible demonstration of, could we even say this, the servanthood of God demonstrated in the loving actions of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he demonstrates the character of God by working miracles, by loving people, loving his disciples, displaying that love and care. And also Jesus demonstrates or reveals the character of God by the way that he dealt with sin and sinners. So he dealt with sin in very specific ways. Jesus had a very low tolerance for pride. He had a very low tolerance for religious hypocrisy. Jesus had a very low tolerance for Pharisees, right? He did not put up with them. He called them on the carpet repeatedly. He did so again and again and again. He was blunt and we might even say brutal with those who elevated themselves in religious pride. However, he quickly forgave those and welcomed those who were repentant, who came to him and asked for forgiveness. He was clear about how someone might know eternal life when someone would ask him about that. He looked at religious leaders and Pharisees and called them blind leaders of the blind, but he received and forgave those who were repentant and humble before him. So Jesus reveals the character of God in these ways and in many other ways as well. But in the context here, Jesus reveals the character of God with words. He reveals the character of God in his teaching, essentially. So glance back down with me at verse number 6. He talks about how he has manifested his name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They have kept your word. Skip over to verse number 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. And so the primary way that Jesus Christ revealed the character of God was to explain it. It was to speak about himself, to speak about his Father, to speak about the world, and to speak about individual sinners and their need for God. He would say things like, do you not know that the Heavenly Father knows that you need these things? He would talk about how God thought about sins like murder, but also hatred and anger. Sins that are on the outside and sins that are on the inside. He would speak about how God thought and how God acted on specific issues and in specific ways. He spoke, he talked, he taught. And that is the way that Jesus revealed the character of God. And the implication of this for us is that we cannot pretend to know God. We cannot pretend to know God unless we know Christ. There is no other way to understand and to know God. It is popular in our world today to pretend to be spiritual, to be spiritual but not religious, to reject any form of teaching or of doctrine. But the way that Jesus, the Son of God, revealed the glory and character of God the Father was to speak and to teach the words of God. We must constrict ourselves to the teaching of the Bible if we are to know and understand the character of God. We cannot pretend to have a relationship with God in some kind of ethereal, loosey-goosey kind of way where we get to define what truth is for us. We have to know the Scriptures and know Christ because He is the ultimate revelation of who God is. This is one of those times when if speaking to a group of young people or perhaps at the jail, I would say, make sense? It does. This is so clear that Jesus is the only way to understand the character of God. And he has revealed that in what he did, in his works, but also and especially through his words. Now, number two, Jesus builds up towards these requests that he makes of his Father by saying that his followers are his possession. This is a repeated emphasis in this prayer, but let's look at it again. We've read it in verse 6. Jesus says, he has manifested his name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. They have kept your word. So it seems as if he is speaking as if these people were the Father's to begin with, and then the Father gifted them to the Son. He gave them to Christ. Then we see it again, that they demonstrate this by keeping the word of Christ, really the word of the Father given to them by Christ. Then look down at verse number 9 again. He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. There is this clear distinction, despite the fact, by the way, that earlier in the book of John, John is very clear, God loves the world, gave his Son as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, that whoever believes in him could have eternal life. But here there is this clear distinction between the world and those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I am praying specifically for the believers, for my disciples, those who follow me. Not in this instance praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they were yours. And verse number 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine. And so there is this repeated emphasis on the possession of believers by the Lord Jesus Christ. His followers belong to him. They belong to him. So what does this mean? What are the implications that we are, as followers of Christ, the possession of the Lord Jesus? Well, why don't you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is where Paul says it the most clearly. If I remember correctly, we looked at this again last week. But let's see it here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Now, focus here. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. There's a certain way to live. First of all, God's sovereign grace has claimed us as his own, and we do not have the right to run our own show. According to what Christ is saying in John chapter 17, according to what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we do not have a right to run our own show. We are called upon to live in a way that keeps Christ's word and glorifies him. So in the context of what he is saying here in chapter 17 is, constantly, they belong to me. They were yours, and now they are mine. What's mine is yours, and what's yours is mine. But in that context, he is also saying, they keep your word, and they glorify me. These are people who are Christians, people who are followers of Christ. Their primary concern is to obey God and glorify him. That, in some ways, could be a definition of a Christian. Someone who obeys and glorifies God. We are called to surrender and to submission. But the flip side of that coin is not just the calling, but the promise of this as well. This is repeated again and again and again, that if you are a Christian, you belong to somebody. The human need for a sense of belonging, to be in a living, breathing relationship of with someone, whether that be as a child, your parents, or whether that be a spouse or a friend, whether that be to, as it were, belong to your children, there is a desperate need in the human heart to experience a sense of belonging, to belong in this place, to belong in this family of a Christian church, to belong in a human family. There's a sense, there's a need to experience that belonging. There's, you know, I think we experience this when we, quote unquote, go home. When we go home. I've, you know, gone back to East Texas a few times over the last 5 years where I grew up. And, you know, Indiana's nice, but there's nothing like looking at the rolling hills of East Texas. Most of you have never even seen them, but there's something that, you know, and it's hotter than blazes there. But for goodness sakes, it's nearly going to be 100 here this week, right? So, you know, it's just home, and there's something that speaks to my heart because that's where I belong. That kind of dirt and those kind of pine trees and those kind of hills and cattle in the fields instead of corn or whatever. We belong, and the point is that Jesus has claimed you. You belong to him. If you are a child of God, and he repeats it again and again, you belong to God. And ultimately, that sense of belonging will not be fulfilled until eternity, when we are where we ultimately belong, in the presence of God. So this is not just a calling, but is a promise of belonging to the Lord. Number three, God's followers are confident. God's followers are confident that Jesus came from God. God's followers are confident that Jesus came from God. So, look at verses 7 and 8. We've kind of skipped over them in talking about these other matters. But look at verse number 7. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth, or with certainty, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And so we see this kind of repeated. Jesus is being repetitive, trying to teach his disciples the importance of these things. And the point simply here is this, that Jesus' disciples were the first people to realize that Jesus is not just another prophet among many. Jesus is not just another leader among many. That he is the ultimate divine representative of God. That he himself is divine and he is sent from God. He is the divine Messiah messenger. This was especially important in those ancient Jewish times when so many people rejected the Lord Jesus Christ because of his claim to be God. They rejected him because Jesus did not quite fit the mold of what they had expected for a Messiah, and they ultimately turned him into the Roman authorities and had him crucified. This is also important because so many modern people treat Jesus as if he is one among many possible multiple choice answers. If Jesus is the religious leader that especially speaks to you, that's fine, but don't push him upon me. Jesus refuses to fit into a multiple choice package. He cannot do so. He does not claim to be a great teacher. He claims to be the teacher. He claims not just to be the teacher, he claims to be himself the truth. And so he refuses to step into that sort of one-size-fits-all kind of religion. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I was thinking about an illustration of this earlier, and if you've been following the news at all, you may remember that earlier this week, our current administration objected to some of the things that the British ambassador had said and done or really written about the current administration. And there was, as is now common, there was a storm in the Twitterverse, right? On Twitter, there was this storm kind of going on because of the objections that our current administration was making to the British ambassador and didn't want to work with the British ambassador. Well, that's okay in earthly government, but you can't do that to God. You can't object to the ambassador that God has sent to us. We cannot. Jesus is who he is, and he is what he is, and we cannot push back against his revelation of who God is. He is God. He has spoken the truth. He has brought to us the gospel. And not only that, he died for our sins. Why would we not want to receive that revelation of the love and the compassion and the forgiveness of God? We cannot reject Christ without also rejecting God himself. Finally, all of this adds up to the glory of God. All of this adds up to the glory of God. So just look where this lands in verse number 10. All mine are yours and yours are mine. So this review of the possession, we belong to Christ and he owns us. We are called to surrender and submission. We cannot run our own show. He reviews that, and in some sense we could imply that he reviews all of these other things as well, that we receive his word and that we are confident in who Christ is, that he is the divine representation of God. All of these things add up to the glory of God. So again, verse number 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them. So let's talk about this, first of all, from kind of a negative perspective and then from a positive perspective. Glance back with me at verse number 6, just the end, just the very end of verse number 6. They have kept your word. So Jesus is talking about the disciples. And later on in the text, we won't get there today, he puts in a little parenthesis of an exception for Judas, okay, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But he's saying that at least the 11 disciples have kept the word of God, and also that Jesus is glorified in them. Now, you know about the disciples. We've been preaching through the Gospel of John for more than a year, actually. You know about these disciples. Did they really keep the word of God very well? Not yet. I mean, they stumble and they, you know, kind of start well and then they stumble and fall, and there's a lot of hiccups in their spiritual life, right? Do they glorify Christ very well? I mean, do you remember what they were asking just a few chapters ago? Who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who was going to sit on the left and the right hand of the Lord Jesus when he sits upon his throne? Do you remember those things as well? Do they glorify? It's not really a trick question. They don't. They don't really glorify Christ very well. So here's what Jesus is saying. That although their faith is weak and immature, it is in me. That's what Jesus is saying. That although their faith is stumbling and starting and kind of has little fits here and there, they go good for a while and then they fall back and backslide, that although their faith is weak and young and immature, and they've got a long ways to go, nevertheless, their faith is in me. And although they have yet another failure to face. They will abandon Christ in the coming chapters when he faces his arrest, when he faces his trial and crucifixion. That they still know who he is. They have spoken, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and they know within their hearts. They don't always live like it, but they know within their hearts there is a rock-solid confidence of who Christ is. And although their faith is weak, how many of us can raise our hands for this? Although our faith is weak and our spiritual life is in fits and starts, if our faith is in him, because it is in him, it glorifies him. And so when a Christian lives like he belongs to Jesus, when a Christian will respond when Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, rebukes us for our pride, and when we trust in him, then our faith also can glorify Christ. This is by definition, because it's not in ourselves. Because our faith is not in ourselves, and because it is in Christ, then yes, we can also keep Christ's word, and we can also glorify him. Now, to really understand this, we need to back up and see that the glory of God is the nuclear core of the whole reason that Christ came and for this prayer itself. Look back at verse number 1 where Jesus says in the first words of his prayer, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So as I mentioned earlier, there is this reciprocal glorification among the Godhead. The Father glorifies the Son. The Son turns around and glorifies the Father. This is through the Father affirming the Son. Remember, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is through the Son obeying the Father. Even the words that he spoke were from the Father. So there's this obedience and this affirmation, this circle of the Father glorifying the Son and the Son glorifying the Father. And for some unknown reason to us, I believe the Holy Spirit takes us and inserts us into that process, and that we have the privilege of reflecting that glory around us. We are not the source. We're not the source of that glory, but we can be like a mirror that shines that glory on the world around us. So we talked a little bit about the glory of God last week when I discussed verse number 1. And one of the things that we said was is that there is this outward glory of God. It's the thunder and the lightning at the Mount of Sinai. It is the pillar of cloud and fire that led the children of Israel. It is what some people call the Shekinah glory of God, as it were, a fireball falling upon the altar and invading the temple and the tabernacle when it was dedicated to God. These outward manifestations, just the greatness and the bigness of creation, these represent the glory of God. But also we talked about how the character of God is also his glory, his love, his compassion, his holiness, his power, all of these things are also the character / glory of God. And when we follow Christ, when we live like we belong to him, when we repent of our sins repeatedly if necessary, when we place our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes us, transforms our character, and we aren't adding to God's glory. We could never add to the infinite glory of the living God. But we are reflecting that glory to one another, to the world around us, and in some sense back to him. God loves to see his character reflected in the hearts and lives of his people. What an amazing possibility. What an amazing privilege that this continuous glory that is shared between the Trinity, that somehow God would put us into the process of displaying that in the world in a sort of everyday kind of way. Another way of looking at this is Jesus is gone. That's what he says. He goes back to heaven. He returns. And then he says, "They are glorified in me." I'm sorry, I said that backwards. "I am glorified in them." He very clearly says, I'm returning to you, O Father. And now it is their privilege, it is their responsibility, it is their possibility that they can reflect our glory in the world around them. So what does this have to do with everyday Christian living? Three things. I think they're listed at the bottom. First of all, we should long for the honor of God in the world around us. We should long for that. We should desire to see things that are respectful to humankind and honoring to the living God. We should want to see society see the goodness and the greatness of our God. Okay? But we mostly live in a world that is dark with sin. We live in a world that is self-glorifying, do we not? And self-glorification leads to spiritual darkness, period. And so it is our calling, as is the purpose for the Gospel of John, it is our calling to speak about Christ and His goodness and greatness and glory in this world that is filled with spiritual darkness. It is our calling to find creative and also clear ways to speak about Christ in our relationships and in our world. Sometimes it'll be a person you've known for years, and sometimes it'll be someone you've just met. It is our calling to see the honor of God increase in this world by sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, we should long for the glory and honor of God in the church. We should long for the glory and the honor of God in our church. We should seek God in prayer that He would use us for His glory. That, so first of all, the way that we do things with one another and the ways that we do things within the community would bring God glory. That we would love people and care about their needs. That we would serve others and that we would care about one another as well. That there would be love and kindness. That this would be a haven. So we should work hard to do church in a way that is all about God. So churches can also, like the world, become self-glorifying. And we want to walk away from that, and we want all the things that we do to be about the living God. And then, so we should long for the honor of God in the world and in the church, and we should live for the glory of God as individuals. That's what Jesus is about to pray for, that we would be kept by God, preserved, that we'd be set apart, or the word is sanctified in Jesus' prayer, and also that we would be united in Christ and with Christ. And so when we live out an individual Christian life, we are bringing honor to God, just in our family and in our life and in the world around us. So we should long for the glory of God in the world and in the church, and we should live for the glory of God in our individual lives, remembering that we don't have a right to call our own shots. We must live for Him. Oh, may we live in that way. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, it is amazing. It is truly and genuinely astounding that you call us into your shared glory. That you allow us to glorify Christ in all of our weakness and sometimes in our willfulness. But Lord, as we repent, as we believe, we bring glory to Christ. May we be good reflections of your character in this world around us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.